Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be. This is our third week out of 12 weeks in our summer series going through Colossians. And again, this is themed by the phrase the supremacy, or another word would be the preeminence. A very simpler phrase would be first place of Jesus in all things. I'm going to ask you a question. Who's the best? Who's the best? And there's murmuring and thinking, and hopefully your question back to me is, well, hey, dummy, best at what? You need to be a little more specific, right? No. I didn't ask, since today's Father's Day, I would say, who's the best fathers? Who's the best father in the universe? We would hopefully, most of us, compete and say, well, mine is. No, not yours, mine, right? I already had someone say today, well, happy Father's Day, Ben, but you're not the best because my dad was the best. And I would expect them to say that, right? We all think our own father, hopefully, if we were good fathers, if that father was a loving, caring father, is the best. So I can't say who's the best father because we're all going to answer differently. I can't say who's the best cook because, boy, you want to start a fight. Get ladies and gentlemen who all think they're pretty good cooks and start saying, well, I'm a better baker. Well, I can cook this better. No, you can't. Mine's better, right? So if I say who's the best cook, we're all going to have a variety of answers. Who's the best athlete? Man, articles and websites have been devoted to figuring out who's the best athlete. And guess what? Still nobody agrees. Because do you start with athletes 100 years ago? Do you start with athletes today? How can you compare athletes today with 100 years ago? You can't. And so it continues to be a debate. Who is the best CEO? Who is the best boss? We'll all have differences of opinion. Who is the best pastor? We'll all have differences of opinion. You know the answer is not me. I know it. We all have different opinions. Who's the best teacher? You may think of a teacher growing up and you would say, that was my best teacher, but was she the best? Maybe not. Was he the best teacher you ever had? Maybe. Maybe not. Who's the best friend? Hopefully that reminds you of thinking of someone. Maybe you have one or two. Maybe you're like, I have three or four, and we're just three, four, five peas in a pod, and I can't figure out the best. Nobody's the best. We're all just best together, right? And we have best friends. We have best ideas of who the best is. No, that's not my question. Who is the best? See, Paul did not have a problem answering that question. I do. You do. We all do. Best what, Ben? You said, who's the best? Best what? No. Who's the best? And Paul says here in our passage this morning, who the best is. He doesn't qualify any more than just the best. Who is the best? And so Paul gives us the answer to what we think, well, that's an impossible question because who I think is the best is going to be different than who. Paul says, no, here's the best. And he presents to us today, and we get to study through one of the best, there's that word again, I didn't mean to use that, but one of the best, most powerful passages that describes our Jesus in the Bible. It is one of the best. I'll fight for that one. It is one of the best passages, and we get to study that today. And Paul's argument for who the best is Christ. To him, it was easy. Jesus is the best. And I heard a few murmurs when I originally asked, okay, who's the best? If you were like, I think the answer is Jesus, so should we say Jesus? I heard a couple murmurs, okay? Most of us were scared to answer, rightly so. Paul has no problem saying, here's the best. And his name is Jesus. And so he gives us a picture of who Jesus is. This whole section today, I'm simply calling the preeminence of Christ. If preeminence is too fancy a word for you, because we don't often use the term preeminent today, let's just say first place. Or how about this? Best. The bestness, if I can put it that way, of Christ. Or the better than everything else that literally exists in the world, the betterness of that Jesus is. So Colossians 1, 15 through 23, we're going to read this passage together, and then I'm going to break it down phrase by phrase, word by word, quickly as we go through this time. Now, I just realized, standing up here without the pulpit in here that I normally have, you guys are in trouble. You know why? No clock. Most of you don't know. On the pulpit is a little digital clock, and I look at that, and, register in my brain, okay, time to wrap it up, time to land the plane, my wife often, come on, finish. I think I told you back in January, why is there no clock on the back wall to help me out? And you said, okay, here's a little digital clock. There's no digital clock today, so we're in trouble. When I see you get up and leave, that'll be my time to wrap it up. So here we go. Let's look at the question, who is Jesus? Again, we'll read this section 15 through 23, and then we'll be back at verse 15. Whether you have this on a phone, on an iPad, whether you have a good old-fashioned book form, pages that you're turning, scripture, this is God's word, and let's read it together, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, that's us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. He might be preeminent. Some of your versions say he might be first place. That's where Paul says he's the best. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated, separated, and hostile, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. That's an important word. In his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you, me, us, holy and blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, became a servant. And we'll stop the reading there. Well, we've got a lot to cover. So we're going to go back to verse 15 and work phrase by phrase who this incredible, powerful synopsis of who is Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Number one, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Wrap your minds around that one phrase. The image of the invisible God. None of us have seen the Heavenly Father. And if in our earthly state we ever could, we would be obliterated just like that. No one has seen the Father, Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John. But you know who the image of the invisible Father, Heavenly Father, is? That is Jesus. John 14:9 proves that if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus says that for himself. He says, you haven't seen the Father, but you want to know the Father? Look at me. It's me. You say, okay, Ben, I'm struggling here. Which one is it? Is it the Father, or is it the Son, or is it Jesus, or is it God? Which one? Uh-oh. Be careful when you ask that question, because you already know what my answer is going to be. The answer is yes. Yes, and this goes all the way back to our discussion about who the Trinity is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We do not worship more than one God. We worship one God, and he is presented to us in Trinitarian form. You're right. You're right. When your brain starts fizzling out and frying because that's massively beyond human comprehension, duh, that makes God better than humans. We shouldn't be surprised at that. We feel like we have to have God all figured out, and I'm not going to believe in a God unless I got everything. No, you better get shoved into my little box of understanding. Stop. He's God. We are not. You should never have God all figured out completely. Whoa, can you say that as a pastor? Yes, because you won't. But spend your whole life learning and knowing him more. That is very possible. And that will happen when you commit your life to following Jesus. You will know more about God. So we don't give up. We don't just say, okay, there's nothing to know about God. I guess, forget it. I'm not even going to try. No, we're told to. We're commanded to. know him more. It is possible to grow in your knowledge of him. But have God completely known and figured out, and you're going to know and you can prophesy exactly what God's going to do in every situation of life? You can't. Stop. The Bible tells us this. The Bible presents God as one who operates outside of our understanding, and we have to be okay with that. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When he was on earth, people were looking at a human, yes, but you know what they were also looking at? They were looking at God. At God. He is the image of the invisible God. I'll say it again. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the portrait, the icon, the presentation of who our God is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the God that we can see. But number two, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, time out. How we think of in our English language today, we see that word firstborn, and we think in a family, who is the firstborn? He or she is the oldest. I am the firstborn of my 11 siblings. Yes, you heard that right. If you don't know, my parents gave birth to, my mom gave birth to 12 children, and I am the firstborn. I like to remind my siblings of that as often as I can. Oldest, wisest, best looking, you know, all the things, that's me. I'm the firstborn. That is not how it's used here. Because frankly, if that's exactly what it meant, that would be wrong. Because was Jesus, when he was born, think Christmas story, born to his mother Mary, was he the first person ever to be born? Well, duh, not even close. Mary would have had to be born before giving birth to Jesus. Again, duh. So that can't mean like he's the first person born. So what does firstborn mean? And this is the best way to think of the phrase firstborn of all creation. In this culture, in Bible culture, firstborn wasn't just who's the oldest, who is literally the first child of the parents. Firstborn means who has all the rights and the power and the authority. That was generally given to the firstborn. Even if a man or a woman, a boy or a girl was adopted, you could be adopted into being the firstborn. You got all the inheritance. You got the privilege of signing the checks, as we would say today. It meant you made the decisions for your family. It wasn't just, I'm the oldest, so you're all my little brothers and sisters. No, whether you were male or female, the firstborn got the biggest blessing. Firstborn carries the connotation of ownership, the highest honor. The firstborn also can mean the best example. Or can I say it this way? The most important. The most important. Now, I'm glad we live in a culture that doesn't just say the firstborn is the most important, or by default, they have all the authority. That would be weird. But in this culture, that was assumed, that was expected. And to say Jesus is the firstborn of all creation means what? Well, it's the question that I asked at the beginning. Who's the best? Jesus is the best. The firstborn of all creation, he runs the show. He's the most important. He's not one of many rulers who are all working together, paper, rock, scissors, who gets to make the calls this week. It's not, well, you got the power last week, so I get the power this week. No, Jesus is the best. He runs the show. He has the authority. He is the most exceptional, and he has all control. That's what that phrase, firstborn of all creation, means. No one else in history can claim to be the firstborn of all creation. To say you run creation, now some of us may think that way sometimes. Some of us may operate like we run the show. God often humbles us when we start getting that thought. I can only speak for myself, and I've been humbled before when I start thinking I run the show. Because God has great ways of reminding us, no, you don't. No, you don't. You're not near as powerful and independent and have all authority as you think you do. You know who does? And the answer is Jesus. Out of all that exists, Jesus is most important. The verse goes on to say that he is the creator of all things. See, if he truly was born in creation, well, then he couldn't be the creator. Jesus either is creation or he's the creator. You can't be both. And Paul here makes sure that we don't think, oh, so Jesus was just created, because that last sentence can trip people up. And there are belief systems. I won't even call them denominations or religions. There are just belief systems that insist that Jesus was born. And that was his existence. He began as a human. He was never pre-existent God. And they use this verse as their arguing point. But they fail to realize what the context is. Context is always key. And if you're the creator of all things, it's really hard to be created by something else. Because if you started the show, you get to run the show. And here in verse 16, and I ask us to bring our eyes back to this verse, it says, "For by him all things," not some things, not a few things, not some cool things, "all things were created." And then it even gets more specific than that. You notice that? It doesn't just say God created all things, right? Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Okay, but like, go ahead and explain yourself. And that's where we have the following verses after Genesis 1:1. Paul here even does a miniature Genesis 1:1. He says, Jesus is the creator, and let's talk about what he created. Because it's way more than you and I originally will think. Notice what it breaks down. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth." So you and I, here's what we think of as created, the things around earth. And maybe some shiny little stars in the sky and some planets who are who knows where. And God created even stuff, Jesus specifically created stuff even beyond that. He's the creator of all things that can be seen in earth and in heaven. But did you notice that I said all things that can be seen? It's even more than that. Look at what it says, verse 16. "In heaven and on earth," visible, all things that can be seen, "and invisible." Wait, what? Yeah, even the stuff you and I can't see. Scientifically, they like to argue there are all sorts of rays of light that our eyes cannot pick up. We would believe that there are all sorts of third world kind of things going on as far as angels and demons that our physical eyes don't pick up. Yeah, all those. There are things going on in the universe way beyond our cool little cute little telescopes that can see, wow, how many light years have we seen? Keep going. Because the universe is far greater than what we've been able to explore anymore, and all scientists agree it may be impossible ever to chart out the entire universe. You know why? Because they say it keeps expanding. And it's expanding, and even our newest technologies, the newest radar system, and the newest, even bigger, huge, like magnificent telescopes, like they come to a point to where it's like, yeah, there's more, but we can't even see it. And we throw up our hands trying to like measure the universe. It's impossible. Which makes sense, because God's kind of the creator. And wouldn't it make sense that a creator God, who is way beyond what we can ask or think, decides to make a universe that us cute little humans would never be able to measure? I mean, that's just God kind of showing off. You humans think you got it all figured out. You found the Milky Way? Well, how about the Milky Way is one of trillions of galaxies? Oh, and then you've discovered 20 more? That's cute. How about I got 20 billion more? So keep going. Because he's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. He even goes on from that. He even says, what about thrones and rulers and kingdoms and powers and authorities? In other words, like everything that runs a show, you know who created those things? You know who set those things up? God. I need everyone to pay attention to me very, very, very clearly. We care so much and get so fired up, and arguably, rightly so, about politics and about who's in charge. You know who every person ever voted or not voted on? You know who they go through the filter of? They go through the filter of God. Does that mean we just sit back and throw our hands and not get involved? That's not what I said. God uses humans to bring about his will. But we never, ever should be giving up. There goes the world. They're up. This person was, whether it's city commissioner, whether it's mayor, whether it's governor, whether it's president, whether it's ruler of all the other nations of the earth, should never just throw our hands up and say, well, there goes, I guess God will never be able to do anything anymore. Baloney. What kind of pathetic, weak God do you worship that is controlled by who we vote in or vote out? He's the one who sets up all the rulers. Like, even those bad people, in his plan, which is way wiser than mine or yours, yes. But those horrible people who kill, yes. This is one of other examples where God is the one who is responsible for setting up rulers. Again, I did not say this means we shouldn't care and shouldn't get involved. It's fine to care. It's fine to get involved. But every year, no matter who gets voted in, one side or the other, oh, well, there goes. I guess God will not. All right. Well, there goes the universe. I guess our nation is toast. Our nation is toast when God says our nation's toast. And until then, we continue to trust in him. And we vote for who we think will do the best job. And God uses that, and either our guy wins or loses, or our girl wins or loses. But we don't give up hope. We don't say, well, there, I guess we're done. We're never done until God says we're done. Will the United States exist 8,000 years from now? Who cares? Oh, that's so offensive. Don't be offended. Who cares? God's running the show. So if he thinks it's in his best will for the United States to exist 8 years from now, much less 8,000, he's going to make it happen. We don't have to panic. We think we have to panic every time our guy or our girl doesn't win. Relax. God is the one who sets up kingdoms. In fact, in other places, both Psalms and New Testament, it says God raises them up and he tears them down. No, we vote them in and we vote them out. You think that? You really think that? You think you're running the show? Did you forget about who God is? He uses us to do his will. But clearly my person was the better person and he didn't win. So I think God like dropped the ball on that one. Okay, I'll let you deal with God on that one. He didn't drop the ball. This is part of his creation, even those kingdoms of the world. So when this book was written, Colossians, it was in the throes of a growing and powerful Roman Empire. Who set up the Roman Empire and who let the Roman Empire fizzle out to nothing about 300, 400 AD? God. Now, we can have all these secular reasons, and there are books and books and books written about why the Roman Empire rose and why it fell. What about the Egyptian Empire? What about the nation of Russia today, or China, or the United States? Oh, we can write books and books and books about all these reasons why. You know who's behind the whole thing? God. To be even more specific, Jesus. So he doesn't worry when our person didn't win. I see Facebook just like you do. Well, all hope is lost because boo-hoo. Or, yay, now everything's going to be right with the world again because our person won. Such a limiting view we have of God. Poor God just sitting back there. Oh, please, please, please vote for the right person. Man, come on. What kind of God do you worship? Jesus is creator of all things. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Powers, thrones, rulers, dominions, he runs the show. I need to move on. And he is before all things. Look at verse 17. He is before all things. Wait, what does that mean? It means he's before all things. No, but like, come on. He's before it all. In other words, he pre-existed before the creation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1 happened, when God spoke the world into existence, and then we have the breakdown of what it looked like, at least in the Hebrew understanding of like, well, what did he do? And we try to understand how best God created the world. It's okay. Relax. We don't have to have all the answers figured out. You know who created the world? God. How? I'll let you work that out. Study God's word. Study books. Study theology. Study scholars. Relax. God created the world. And Jesus existed before the world. Because he is before all things. Like everything? Yes. What about angels? Yes. You know why? Because Jesus is one in the Trinity of our one God. And they just existed. And if your brain hurts trying to figure that out, me too. But he is before all things. And in fact, not only is he before all things, the whole universe runs and holds together and consists because he says it does. No, gravity keeps us from flying off the universe. Yeah, who started gravity and who keeps gravity going? Jesus. Well, actually, there's like this thing called laminin that keeps our cells together, that keeps us from like turning into jelly and just falling out on the floor. And you know who created that and who keeps that going? Jesus. Well, actually, the orbits actually rotate, and the gravity of the moon, and this is why. Oh, we all love having scientific facts for why, and that's fine, and that's great, and those are fascinating. And you know who runs all the scientific facts and laws and keeps things going that don't make sense to any scientist or human? Jesus. Because by him, all things consist. He holds the world together. He holds your physical body together. He keeps everything going exactly how he wants. You know what also that reminds us of? We're not as in control as we think we are. Oh, but I consist of all things. I got to hold everything together. I got to keep my life going. Good luck. Or you can just trust in the one who actually does run the show and run the world. By him, all things hold together. This next one, it is a reminder of who we are. He is the head of his body, the church. 1 Corinthians also lines Jesus up. We are the body. We talked about this weeks and weeks and weeks ago when I talked about the importance of all of us gathering and growing together and all having different skills. And man, I can talk way too long and I won't about how we're all responsible to do our part. And the hand and the foot don't get jealous of each other. You each do your job. And whether it's the guts inside and someone's the kidney and someone's the liver and someone's the eyeball and someone's the toenail, it doesn't matter. Do your job. Do your job. Because the body is healthiest when all the parts of the body do their job, both physically and ecclesiologically, church-wise. The church is healthiest when everybody serves and does their job. Who runs the show? Not the pastor, not the deacons, not our favorite scholars, not some denominational leaders, not the pastor of the megachurch who decides everything, not the pastor or leader or scholar or author or anything else that you like and respect, because we all have those people. You know who runs the church? Who is the head? The head of the church is Jesus. He runs this church. This local independent church, as well as the capital C church, made up of all those who are his in the entire world. And that capital C church looks a lot different than this little C church here in Fairleigh, West Virginia. And that's all part of God's plan. And someday we will be all together in his kingdom. And who's still going to be running the show? Not me, not you, not anybody else in the world. Who's running the show? Jesus. He is the head of the church. And that's how it should always be. He's the beginning. We continue in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. I already quoted Genesis 1:1. It's not a verse that's foreign to us. What about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word, talking about Jesus, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who was in the beginning? Jesus, the Word. So which one is it? Jesus or God? And the answer is yes. No, but that still doesn't answer all my questions. I'll just say it's a God thing. We're humans. He's God. He is the beginning. But like, does that mean the start? Sure. Does that mean like before everything else? Well, we already know that, so sure. Does that mean like he begins it? Sure. Bible also tells us he's the Alpha and the Omega. So wait, he's the beginning and the end? Yes. But like, which one? And the answer is yes. Are we starting to warm up to the idea that, wow, this God, this Jesus is bigger than we like to paint him as, that we like to picture him as? Jesus. Who's the best? Paul had no problem answering that one. Jesus. He's the best. We continue, because Jesus is the beginning. Not only that, we see this word firstborn again. Oh, firstborn, remember, as we earlier studied, firstborn doesn't just mean oldest in the family. The firstborn from the dead. Whoa, what is, wait, what? What, dead? And all of a sudden we're picturing crossbones and a skull and thinking, wait, what? He represents death? No, that's not what it's saying. No. This is a beautiful, actually, phrase that points to Jesus being the leader even the author and the perfecter of being from the dead. This points to this thing, this cute little holiday we have as Christians, and we call it Easter, the resurrection, where he died but didn't stay dead. In fact, he's the firstborn from the dead. He proves that we can have victory over death. And the fact that it says firstborn, not just only, because he could just claim he's the only one to come back from the dead. No, he's the firstborn. You know what that speaks to us as? You should underline this point, because it tells us and gives us help and encouragement that we will have victory too. If we're part of God's family, he's the example. He's the leader. He's like, boom, this is how you do it. Trust in me, because you can have even victory over physical death, as he did, and so we get to have as well. Which is why we need not fear death. Physically speaking, it's okay. We weren't created to experience death. Sin, all guilty, and now that's what we get to hope for until Jesus steps in and he becomes the firstborn. He's the leader saying, here's what victory over death looks like. Me, look at me. Yep. And that's the hope that you and I get to have as well. This phrase is important because it points out that resurrection, yes, he brought it on. He made it happen. That's why we celebrate Easter. Easter is not celebrating any other person in the world. It's celebrating Jesus. And because of that, we get the hope of resurrection too. He's the firstborn. He's the example of what coming from the dead or out of the dead or out of the grave looks like. And you and I, even as we experience physical death someday, Lord willing, won't stay dead. Because he's the firstborn. He's the one who said, check this out, guys. This is what being part of God's family leads to. And that's why we can have hope, even in death. Only Christians have the right to have hope and to celebrate even the death of one of God's children. If he is the first, the church is next to have victory over death. You see why Paul has no problem saying, yeah, preeminence of Jesus, preeminence of Christ, he's best. No, best what? He's best. Well, I mean, best teacher, best rabbi, best. Yes, he's best. We're not done. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then we move into verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I am never going to pretend that I have verse 19 all figured out. Because scholars, and the more I read about this from people way smarter than me, way smarter than I'll ever be, they all struggle trying to encapsulate what verse 19 says. But as you look at it in your Bible, in him, through him, because of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell or to equip, to be in. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Not just part God, not just kind of God. He's 100% God. He is the entire package. Everything that you think about God and everything that, even more importantly, everything that the Bible presents to us in the Old and New Testaments about God, Jesus is. Jesus is. No, 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 but which parts? All of it. 100% God, 100% man. And that's our Jesus. He contains all the fullness of God. I'm grateful that phrase is in there. All of God is in Christ. All of it. But which parts is the Father and which parts is this? There is no separation between the two. There cannot be. Because then one would be more powerful than the other. And that would mean that God, the Trinitarian God, that someone is limited and some have more. And God is one. And they are all equal. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that still brain-collapsing thought of the Trinity, Jesus contains all the fullness of God. Everything that is God is in Christ. That's who Jesus is. Wow, in a nutshell. Every single one of those probably should be a sermon. Maybe later on I'll just have to do like a sermon series just in this paragraph here, because each one of those deserves an hour of talking just in and of itself. And I had to fly through these. He not only shows us who Jesus is, though, he points out what, and answers the question, well, what did Jesus do for us? And this is in verses 20 through 22. So I'll ask us to go and look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You who once were alienated and hostile, sinners, that's us, we're the bad ones. Well, I've never been really bad. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. Doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. There's that word again, twice here, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we got to get out of the way. What does reconcile mean? Again, maybe this is a word that you're familiar with, and in some legal aspects, reconciliation is a normal word that we use all the time. What does reconcile or reconciliation mean? It means making two enemies, or three, or 27, or whatever the number is, making enemies back to being friends. When you reconcile a relationship in your family, or with a coworker, or with an old friend that you had your issues with and we don't talk anymore, and then something happens that brings you together, you are reconciled. You're made right again. We start out being God's creation, and because of our own sin, we're the ones who made ourselves enemies of Christ. And Jesus doesn't sit up there in heaven saying, come on, get better. Let's go. I'm waiting to see some impressiveness here. Come on, come on. It's right? Start reconciling. Who does the reconciling? Jesus. Jesus. He doesn't wait for us to fix ourselves up and get ourselves all morally complete and perfect and make sure that the pastor approves of how you're living your life now. No, Jesus reconciles us and brings us to him. He does the work. He's reconciled us. How? It says at the end of verse 20, by the blood of his cross. The cross reconciled us. The cross, one of the most violent things he's done, he used the most violent, torturous way to kill somebody and turn it into the special word, peace. Peace? Everyone wants peace. We want peace with our neighbors and coworkers and family and friends. We want peace with our nation and other nations. We want peace around the world. Everyone wants peace, and it seems like peace will truly never happen. You know who makes peace happen? Between us who were enemies of Christ? Christ doesn't say, let's go. You're the one who sinned. You got to fix it. Let's go. Where's the peace? Let's go. He does it for us. He makes peace. He reconciles us back to himself. What did he do for us? Reconciles all things to himself. And secondly, he makes peace by the blood of his cross. This is what Jesus did for us. Don't miss this last part here in verse 21. Excuse me, verse 22. I said the wrong verse. Verse 22, the second part of verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Above reproach. Who could be holy and blameless? Anybody want to raise your hand and say, yeah, complete holy, complete blameless, no blame in my life, none whatsoever. Anybody want to be foolish enough? None of us. We all know better. We all know better. Nobody even comes close. This language, holy and blameless, it immediately brings the connection to what was expected of sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. True or false, God expected any old beat up animal to take to the temple to sacrifice. True or false? No way. No way. In fact, he tells some of the prophets, you tell my people, stop bringing me the beat up sick sheep. Don't even do any sacrifices if you're going to give me the bottom of the pile. You know what God demanded? The best sacrifice. One without blemish, bloody, beaten up. Not a lamb that's hobbling. Not a goat that's got a broken leg or got the flu and it's thrown up. No, don't you dare bring that to God. That's good enough. God doesn't want good enough. God demands holy and blameless. And if you feel a little hopeless, because if God demands holy and blameless and you can never be holy and blameless, now you're getting it. You can't, because you're not the sacrifice. Who's the sacrifice? And his name is Jesus. He is the sacrifice. He's the one who's holy and blameless. And you know what he does for us? He makes us and presents us to the Father as holy and blameless. It's not like he fools the Heavenly Father. Hey, Heavenly Father, put these sunglasses on. See, all my children, oh, no problems at all. It's not that he dupes the Father into thinking that we're good to go. He makes us good to go. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. You can't be holy and blameless outside of the Son, outside of the Spirit working in us day by day to make us more like him. We are told to be holy. When I read that verse, I want to throw up my hands because I can't. I can't. And then I need to correct myself. Well, in Christ's power, I can. We can be more holy. We can be more and more blameless, more and more like Christ. There can be spiritual growth. But who gets all the credit? Who gets all the applause and clap, clap, clap? Wow, look at holy Ben, just baloney. I get no credit. Jesus does. Jesus is the one who presents us to the Father. What did he do for us? Well, we were enemies and he made us friends. That's pretty impressive. He makes peace out of violence, torturous death. He brings us like to peace with God, like peace with God, like we're good with God again. Like he makes opposite enemies. He brings us together as friends, and he also brings us to him and presents us holy and blameless and above reproach. And who honestly is? Nobody. Nobody. Stop pretending. You're not. You may actually fool others, but you're not fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. Stop. He does. He makes us holy, blameless, and above reproach. And finally, we look at, well, what does he expect of us? And this is the very last verse. It's a good sign. We're wrapping things up, right? Last verse, verse 23. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting away, not shifting back and forth in the sinking sand of what the hope of the gospel is that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a servant, became a minister of. What does he expect us to do? Here's the expectations of us. It didn't say, make peace with God. It didn't say, stop sinning and be perfectly holy. That's not what he expects of us. We would all throw up our hands and give up. We're done. We can't. We know we can't. Here's what he expects us of. To be faithful. To continue in the faith. Now, you and I can do that. If I said right now, leave this church, don't you dare sin again. Are you kidding me? You kidding me? I can't do that. I should never expect you to do that. But if I encourage us, keep going. You will trip. Get back and keep going. Continue in the faith. We can do that. We can do that. Imperfectly, maybe, tripping and falling on our face and going backwards instead of forward sometimes. So, sure. But continue. Keep going. He says, you need to do this. Continue in the faith. Keep going. He doesn't ask for perfection. Thank the Lord. He doesn't ask us to always be better and to never go backwards. Thank the Lord. He doesn't ask us to at some point reach perfectly human perfection. Thank the Lord. He tells us to be faithful. To be faithful. We can do that. You and I can do that with the Lord's help. He also encourages us not to shift from the hope of the gospel. Not to go back and forth. What does shifting mean? A little bit this way. I don't know. Maybe the gospel offends people, so I'm going to go ahead and err on the side of just love, and who cares about truth? Actually, I'm going to shift back to just cussing people out who are wrong, and how dare you be wrong, and you know what? Get out of here. We don't want you in our church because you're not cool like us. And we shift back and forth and between love and truth and between the gospel and just good works and just piling on like you need to be better and how dare you. Like, we're shifting. Don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is all we need. That's all we need. We don't need to be perfect. Don't shift away. Back and forth. I'm not sure. I don't know. Put your hope in the truth of the gospel. This is the same gospel that, Lord willing, we will present clear to children this week who have never heard it before. That's the hope of the gospel. Paul includes at the very end the fact that he's been kind of proclaimed in all creation, or the gospel has been proclaimed, that he's helped in proclaiming that. Just hyperbole, yes, every single person in the entire Roman world had not heard the gospel. Some people also argue, see, this means that everyone will be saved. It's not what it's talking. It's not arguing universalism. It's simply saying throughout the world, share the gospel. And Paul brags, he's allowed to, brags that he's been a part of that. He says, I'm just a servant. That actual Greek word is diakonos. We get the term deacon from that. Deacon just means servant or minister. Somebody who serves. Somebody who does the work that needs to be done. We all need people like that, official deacon or not. Just serve. Do the work. This is why I argue you are all ministers. Not all of you are pastors. We are all ministers. No, seriously, you are. Because minister just means servant. Go serve. We all should be serving. What does he expect of us? Be faithful. Hang on to the hope of the gospel. Just serve. Just serve. I mean, those four words kind of sum it up better than anything I've said before. And just in case we dozed off and we weren't able to pay attention, I kind of lost you halfway through. Here's the point. It's all about Jesus. Who's the best? Jesus. No, best what? Yes. It's all about Jesus. He's the best. Paul proclaims it. He shouts it loudly. He is the best. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is all fully 100% God. Jesus is all we need. The hope of the gospel that is of Jesus is what saves. Let this powerful description of our Lord Jesus Christ we found in Colossians chapter 1, this beautiful, powerful rendition of who Jesus is, let it move us and remind us he needs to be our focus. We need to keep our focus on him. It's all about Jesus. But not only is he our all in all, he's all we need. We don't add to the gospel. That's Jesus plus some stuff. No, it's not. But it's Jesus plus church. No, it's not. Well, it's Jesus plus getting baptized. No, it's not. Well, it's Jesus plus joining First Baptist Church. No, it's not. It's all about Jesus. Keep the focus on Jesus. Isn't the gospel beautiful? The enemy becomes the friend. Not only friend, but the enemy becomes family. Family. The enemy becomes family. That's the gospel. And this only happens because of the Son. And that's why Paul says, never shift away from the hope of the gospel. You know why? Because the hope of the gospel, all about Jesus.